Good morning. Nice to see everybody here today. It's a beautiful day, and thank you for coming out to church this morning. We have been looking through the Gospel of Luke on a Sunday morning. We're going to continue in chapter 22. We're about halfway through the chapter, and we're in the week that Jesus was crucified, where we read about his crucifixion and his resurrection. But we're in Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read from verse 35 to 53, and we'll just take time to do that now. And he said to them, and this is Jesus speaking, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Amen. Now there are places in the world where the events that took place define them. If I were to say to you the name of Auschwitz, we would think about the terrible concentration camp, not the beautiful town there near the Alps. If I was to say the Somme, we would think again about maybe the battlefields of World War I, the terrible bloodshed there, and not the beautiful countryside of northern France. Or Hiroshima in Japan, we'd think of the nuclear bomb that went off there and wiped it out, not the beautiful village or town that was there before the event. And so Gethsemane is famous because of an event or events which took place there. Gethsemane was a garden, a small garden, a beautiful garden, a peaceful place that would have been safe. And yet events happened there that in some ways, you know, echo the evil that took place in these other places we've mentioned, where the powers of darkness were and where events happened which affected our world. We join Jesus and his disciples in the upper room. And if you were here last week or you're familiar with the story, Jesus had met with his disciples, with the 12 apostles, his 12 closest followers. He met with them in an upper room. He was only hours away from his crucifixion. So we were told last week it was Thursday evening. It was the Thursday before the first Good Friday. It was late by now. They'd celebrated the Passover feast, and it maybe was 11 o'clock at night, certainly late into the evening. They'd had the Passover, and importantly, Jesus had interrupted the Passover celebrations to introduce to them a new thing that became known as the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, communion. And it was a wonderful thing that Jesus introduced to them. And we were reminded last week of how the disciples were shown how to remember Jesus, but then of course we were told last week that they so quickly forgot Jesus. The disciples started arguing about who was greatest. And indeed, Peter was told that he would fail his Lord, he would forget his Lord. And Jesus is warning them, and he's telling them in the beginning of our passage here that things were going to change and change quickly. And in the first bit that we read, verses 35 to 38, here we hear Jesus telling them that sharing the gospel from now on would be much harder. You know, generally when Jesus went to town after town or village, he was welcomed because people wanted to hear about this man or hear this man in person. They wanted to see a miracle or to maybe someone to be healed. And as the disciples had travelled around with Jesus, generally speaking, they were given a very warm welcome where they went. There were, of course, people along the way, as recorded in the Bible, that were unhappy, particularly the religious leaders. But generally, the disciples had a good response. And in Luke chapter 9, I think it was, when Jesus sent them out on their own on that first kind of gospel expedition that they were all sent away, he told them specifically that they weren't to take anything with them. They didn't need to take stuff. They didn't need to take money or, you know, even clothes or a bag, because when they went, that he would look after them, but also that people would welcome them into their homes, that they would be taken care of. And when they returned from that missionary journey, they said, "It was absolutely true, Lord. You provided for us, and it was a wonderful experience." There's no mention at all of persecution or violence or prison or death that would come in later parts of the Bible to those that preached the gospel. At the time of the Lord was here, that wasn't the case. But Jesus knows that it's going to change, and it's going to change very quickly. Indeed, the events of the next few days would be the catalyst, the reason that things would change. And Jesus tells them elsewhere in the scriptures, in John 15, he says to his disciples, to his followers, "They hate me, and they will hate you as well." He told them as well in John that they would be put out of the synagogue and that they would kill them. And so for the disciples, this was a serious message. You've enjoyed being with the Lord Jesus, but he's going to leave you. And in fact, everybody's going to hate you. They're going to turn on you, and you're going to be given a commission to go and preach the gospel, and you're going to be rejected, and you're going to suffer. And you will need money. You will need a bag. You will need to buy provisions, because you won't be welcomed into people's homes anymore. And Jesus tells them, if you've got a jacket, if you've got a money bag, take it. If you've got a knapsack, a bag. Indeed, he says to them, if you've got a cloak, you'd be better selling your cloak and buying a sword. But he said to them, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. This is to be expected. This is what God has always planned, what prophecy said long ago. And he reminded them, he told them that it said in scripture that he would be named with the transgressors. And that was a quote from the book of Isaiah, and I'll maybe just read it to you just now, what was said in Isaiah hundreds, thousands of years earlier, where the prophet Isaiah said these words, because he poured out his soul to death, Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What was happening to Jesus in these days that were leading up to the cross was exactly as God had planned and as had been stated in scripture long ago. And Jesus is revealing to his disciples these amazing details, these truths about how scripture was being fulfilled. And they were in the middle of it. They were there. They were part of it. And yet they seemed to miss the point, because they had been taken up with the point that Jesus had said, why don't you sell your cloak and buy a sword? Because up till then, you know, Jesus had taught peace, and Jesus had taught love, and but turning the other cheek and kindness. And instead of asking questions about the fulfillment of prophecy, the disciples say to him, Lord, we've got two swords already. And they were focused on the wrong things. And Jesus said to them, enough, let's go. In fact, he does say literally, let's go. It's now very late. It might have now been, the commentators think maybe now it's even midnight. It's maybe into the early hours of Good Friday. And Jesus tells them to get up out of the upper room. We're leaving. And all 11 disciples leave. Not 12. 12 went into the room at the beginning. But one of them, Judas, had left during the meal. And we'll find out more about him later. And so they leave. The 11 disciples and Jesus leave the upper room. And they move through the lanes of Jerusalem. I've never been to Jerusalem. I've seen pictures of it. But I was in Malta in the summer holidays, in an old bit of Malta where there was narrow streets and lanes far too narrow for cars and stuff. But I imagine Jerusalem, the pictures I've seen, would have been like that, with narrow streets, buildings maybe with small windows and wooden doors. And it was quiet because it was a Passover, and all the Jewish families would have celebrated the Passover feast that night. And by midnight, by 1 o'clock in the morning, they would have been settling down for the night. And I can imagine Jesus and these 11 men quietly weaving through the streets, down to the city walls, through the gates, out of the city itself, to the Mount of Olives, to this garden that Jesus knew about called Gethsemane. It's, again, commentators think it was probably a private garden owned by an individual who let Jesus go into it. And to use it. Now, Jesus used it for prayer. And he did it regularly, the Bible tells us. He went to this quiet place regularly to pray. And as he arrives at the garden and goes in, Jesus stops. And if you read in some of the other Gospels, it tells us that he says to 8 of the disciples to stay just at the entrance of the garden and to pray. And then he walks on a little further with 3 of his closest disciples, with Peter, James and John. And he stops again and he says to them to pray. What's important to pick up and to note, as we read, was what they were to pray for. He actually told them what to pray for. He didn't tell them to pray for the gospel or to pray for the sick. He told them to pray for themselves, that they wouldn't fall into temptation. He was telling them to pray for the strength to resist temptation, for the strength to resist sin in their own lives. You know, Jesus knew that the biggest risk for his followers, and he loved them dearly, was that they would fall back into sin. And for each one of them, there would have probably been different sins. And Jesus knew how difficult it is to resist temptation. We were thinking in our last meeting about how Jesus was perfect and couldn't sin. And yet Jesus did know what temptation was. And Jesus, when he was beginning his ministry, spent 40 days and 40 nights with the devil, tempted him constantly. And in fact, the Bible says that it was one of the most traumatic experiences of his life. He didn't eat or drink, and he had the devil attacking him for 40. He knew what temptation was, even though there was no way he was ever going to sin. And so when he thinks of his disciples, who are quite capable of sinning, he encourages them to pray and to ask God to help them to resist temptation. Now, even in the Lord's Prayer, I was just thinking the other day that part of the Lord's Prayer, and it's so short really, the Lord's Prayer, is lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Temptation, that thing that we all face, and yet the critical thing is how we react to the temptation. So Jesus leaves all of his disciples behind, and he moves on a little bit further. I think the Bible says a stone's throw away, so not very far further into the garden, where I think the garden is still there, and if you're in the Holy Land, or what they think was a garden, with the old olive trees. And he gets to a quiet place where he's on his own, and the Bible tells us that Jesus bowed down on his knees and he prays to his Father. And he says in verse 42, as we read, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And these are amazing words. And they're words that have probably been misunderstood over the years. Some have thought, Jesus was starting to not want to go to the cross, or Jesus was trying to find a way out of it, but that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus was completely aligned to his Father. Of course, he was part of the Trinity, they were one. And yet Jesus recognises and understands in a way that we will never really, never understand, and certainly don't in this world, of what he was going to face on the cross. What it would entail, the sufferings that he would go through when he died on the cross, the punishment for mankind's sins been laid upon him, the separation from his Father, or the knowing that his Father had turned his face away and that he was being punished. The thought of that to the Lord Jesus was so awesome and so deep and so meaningful, and he understood exactly what was happening, and he wasn't saying to God, "Is there another way? Can we do it somehow differently? Can I maybe have second thought?" It wasn't that at all. He was praying, indeed, he was praying to God that he would do his Father's will. And God didn't change his view. God didn't say, there is another way, Jesus. Likewise, Jesus didn't change his view that he was willing to go to the cross. The only thing that happened was an angel was sent. God sent an angel from heaven, and I can imagine in my thoughts that the whole of heaven, all the angels would have been looking down upon the Garden of Gethsemane at this time. And God says to one of his angels, go down and strengthen him. Because Jesus, the Bible tells us, was in absolute agony. His prayer had drained him of all his strength. Spiritually, he put everything into this prayer. Physically, he was drained. The Bible says that he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And again, there's been some discussion of what exactly that meant, and there's different views, but my view is that just reading it, that the sweat was coming off him and dripping off him as if he had actually been, he had shed blood. And if you cut your hand and blood drips from your body, but it could have actually been that he physically had actually got to the stress and the torment of the praying had actually caused him to actually sweat drops of blood. The detail, in a sense, doesn't matter. We will find out one day. But the point was that Jesus was in torment praying that his Father's will would be done. And all of this torment and stress and agony was so that he could provide salvation. And it tells us elsewhere that Jesus actually came near to death through this time of prayer. But God hears his prayer. And God is pleased with what Jesus is doing. And it is part of God's plan. And God would not change his plan. And Jesus would not change in his willingness. You know, Isaiah 53 that we turned to earlier on was being fulfilled. And when you get a chance, if you get a chance at home and you want to read part of the Bible, Isaiah 53 is a great chapter to read. And again, just remembering how long before the Lord Jesus it was written. But in Isaiah 53, it said that the Messiah would pour out his soul to death. That the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors, with the sinners. And of course, Jesus was going to be crucified next to these criminals. He would bear the sin of many. He would make intercession for the transgressors. All of these promises in Isaiah. And Jesus knew that was what he was doing. And it was because of his love for mankind, for you and for me, that he did it. It was voluntary. He was doing his Father's will, but it was also voluntary that Jesus did this. Yet it was agony, and he sweat these drops of what was like drops of blood. And if we were to go back and read through Isaiah 53, you would read words that are so powerful and so meaningful, that he was despised, rejected, acquainted with grief, bearing our grief, smitten by God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed, the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus knew all of this as he prepared to go to his crucifixion. And yet Jesus was the Messiah, it was said, would not open his mouth. He would be like a sheep going to the slaughter. And of course, a sheep going to the slaughter can't do anything about it and doesn't object and doesn't try to defend itself. And so Jesus knew that he would be taken to the cross, to Calvary, and that he would not stop this from happening. And so he prays, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And he finishes his prayer. And we don't know how long the prayer was. Probably wasn't, you know, hours and hours, because other events take place early on that Friday morning, but it was probably the most intense prayer, but it was the most intense prayer that was ever prayed on this planet to God. And so Gethsemane is a place of prayer and a place where the Lord Jesus committed himself to the cross, but also was a place of real darkness. And at the end of our chapter we read, I think it was the final verse that we read, that Jesus said to those that had arrested him, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." You're saying, this is Satan's hour. This is Satan's chance to try and stop this from happening. You know, what Satan wanted to do at this point wasn't to kill Jesus. Satan wanted Jesus not to die. Satan didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. And in that struggle, in those prayers that Jesus had, no doubt, if he was being tempted, it would have been by Satan to say, just don't do it. They don't deserve to be saved. Because when Jesus went to the cross, that wasn't Satan's hour. That was a magnificent time when it was completely in the control and the will of God that Jesus would die. And in fact, Satan was defeated by what was done on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus. But that night is described as being the hour of those that were against him and of darkness. He goes back. He finishes his prayer. He goes back and his disciples are asleep. And as I said, it probably wasn't that long. It might have only been an hour or so. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. But it wasn't a huge amount of time. And it was such a critical time, and Jesus had been explaining this, and he finds his disciples asleep. He wakes them up, and he says the same thing to them again. He says, keep praying that you will not enter into temptation, that you will not fall into sin. He was so concerned about them. And his concern was that they didn't fall away from their faith, that they didn't fall into sin. And the method that he gave them was to keep praying, keep in touch with God, keep bringing your concerns, your problems, just keep praying and stay close to God. And while Jesus was speaking to them, disciple number 12 arrives, the one that had gone during the night, and it was Judas, described here as one of the 12 in verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And Judas, well, he was a hypocrite, and he was a fraud. He wasn't saved, and he was being controlled by Satan. And yet he was one of the 12. He was one of those closest to Jesus who, to all intents and purposes and to onlookers, was a Christian, a believer, someone who was saved. He had been given important duties as one of the 12 apostles. He had been at that Passover meal. He had heard Jesus preaching so often. He looked like a Christian. He gave the impression that he was saved, and yet he was not a Christian. He was unsaved, and he was living a double life. He was being hypocritical. He was a fraud. He was a cheat, a liar. And Satan had taken control of Judas. And he wasn't alone. He brought with him his own little army. He had brought religious leaders, the chief priests, the officers of the temple, the elders, a large garrison of Roman soldiers. His own little army, or their own little army, had come to arrest the Lord Jesus. And of course, Judas knew where Jesus would be that night, because he had been to that very garden where Jesus was. He'd been to that beautiful place and knew that that was a place that Jesus spoke to his Father and prayed. And Judas takes the soldiers right into that garden where Jesus was. You know, Judas played his part in the death of the Lord Jesus, and he ended up with nothing. He got some money, and at the time, he obviously thought this money was going to be important to him. But he lost the money, indeed he lost his life, and he lost his soul, and Judas ended up in hell. And there's a warning there for all of us, that closeness to Jesus and closeness to his people doesn't save you. And there might be somebody here who is close to Jesus, or part of his people, or close to his people, and yet aren't saved, and they know that. And Judas knew that. Judas didn't think he was a Christian. Judas knew that he wasn't saved. And he actually goes up to Jesus to kiss him on the cheek, to identify him to some of the soldiers. I guess the religious leaders would have known who Jesus was, but to identify him, it says in one of the other Gospels that he agreed to kiss Jesus on the cheek. And it's kind of unimaginable, isn't it, that having rejected the Lord Jesus in the way that he did, he'd have the audacity to actually go up and kiss him on the cheek. You know, if in life we maybe fall out with somebody or we have a disagreement, you know, probably one of the worst things to do is just to pretend that there's nothing wrong. The best thing, of course, to do is to recognise you've done something wrong and to get right with that person. And what Judas had done to Jesus, the betrayal and the rejection was so great, and yet he walks up to him into the presence of the Son of God and stretches out to kiss him. And I wonder, was his mind going? Was he going insane? Or was he just so evil? Or was he in some ways apologetic? Did he think that Jesus would just, you know, overcome the situation? Well, whatever Judas was thinking, who can tell what he was thinking? It is clear that he had in his life rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was going to go on to face God's wrath. At this point, Peter jumps onto his feet. Remember, they were talking about swords earlier on, and Peter thought, now's the time. Jesus told us we needed a sword. He pulls out his sword, and he runs forward, and he swings it around, and he's obviously not used to working a sword, and he goes for somebody's head, and he takes their ear right off. And of course, he could have killed him. I don't think Peter was a great swordsman. He wasn't a soldier. And the sword comes down, and it just misses going into the top of the man's head and goes down the side of his face, and his ear falls off. And Jesus again says, stop. Stop. And he just touches the man's ear, and he's cured. His ear is reattached. If that wasn't enough reason for those that had come out to arrest him to say, stop a minute here. How could that happen? How could someone just touch someone's ear who's just been sliced off and no doubt blood scooshing out, and he touches him and he's cured? You know, I think about Peter there as well, striking that sword. You know, if I'd been Peter, and I've got a lot of similarities to Peter in many ways, I'd have probably gone after Judas. Seeing Judas come up here leading the soldiers, I'd have maybe run after him. But it seems that Peter just grabbed his sword and in an impulse he went after the nearest person who happened to be the chief priest's servant, who got whacked over the head, but miraculously, in Jesus' love and grace and compassion, he was cured. You know, it was a good job that Peter didn't go for a Roman soldier, otherwise that would have been the end of Peter, no doubt. They would have had him very quickly. But again, Peter, not understanding, not really fully appreciating what was taking place and that God's will was being done. And Jesus says, stop, I'm going to go willingly with this, with these people today. But he says to them, I've been with you every day in the temple. I've been with you preaching and talking with you. And you've never arrested me. And you come up here with soldiers and clubs as if I'm a robber. And he says to them all, you know, this is Satan's hour. This is the hour of the power of darkness. And Jesus goes like a lamb to the slaughter, fulfilling scripture and knowing what was about to happen to him. And we're not going to go on into the next passage, but as we carry on and read through the next chapter, I urge you, encourage you to come back next week, or at least to go home and read on and see what happens in chapter 23. But I just want to leave us with a question or a thought. You know, we've thought about events that happened in that garden. All of this from them leaving the upper room took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus' prayer was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Judas arriving and Peter with a sword and him being arrested. But it did happen thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago, and it happened far away, probably a couple of thousand miles away in the Middle East. And I suppose my question is, why is it important? Why do Christians bother to remember these things? Why is somebody here today telling you about what happened 2,000 years ago in a garden hundreds of miles away? Because we thought about other things earlier on. We thought about other great, you know, wars, World War I, World War II, where they are remembered, and various battles and victories are remembered year after year as just events that happened in the past. Is the Bible not just a collection of stories about what happened long ago? With good advice about how to live your life, about loving your enemy and not committing adultery and honouring your mum and dad. Surely that's what the Bible's about, maybe you're thinking. Well, I just want to leave with you and tell you something very important. You know, we've been talking about real people here. Real people. If you were to go to northern France, you can go to the battlefields. And they're no longer battlefields. There's rolling grass. But there's dips in the grass where the shells fell. There's trenches that you can see from the sky. There are memorials with names of soldiers, real men and women who gave up their lives in World War I. If you were to go to Hiroshima in Japan there are memorials, again, for those that lost a life. There are buildings that didn't fall down that have been left. And you can go and you can visit them today because real people lost their lives in these terrible events. Well, real people were part of the story. Real people like Judas, like Peter, like the chief priests, like the soldiers. And today, these people still live. Now, you might find that. What do you mean by that? It's 2,000 years. Of course, they're not living. Well, they're not on this planet, they're not on Earth, but the Bible is very clear that the soul of a human being, the soul of mankind, lives forever. And so when the body dies and the body gets old and no longer can function, and death comes, that the human soul, it leaves the body and goes to one of two places. It either goes to heaven or to hell. So in our little story that we've been thinking about, the short period of time, who went to heaven and who went to hell? Well, those that went to heaven can't be categorized by saying the disciples went to heaven and the religious leaders went to hell. Because we know from reading our Bibles that some of the Pharisees became Christians, and we also know that one of the disciples went to hell. So who went to heaven and who went to hell? And that's important for us to know. Well, those that went to heaven were those who were genuinely saved. Those who were genuinely saved. So we took a look at the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles, that not including Judas. And they were far from perfect. We've read about their mistakes, that they thought about themselves too much, they fell asleep when they should have been praying, that Peter was too tempestuous, and yet we read later on in the Bible that these men and other believers who lived in Jerusalem at that time and in Galilee went on to share their faith throughout their area and throughout the world indeed, and to follow the Lord Jesus. And many of them actually did what Jesus said and died for their faith. They were not perfect, but they had real, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were believers, and we can be sure that they are in heaven. So who went to hell? Who didn't go to heaven? Well, everyone else. Because there's not another option. Those that were saved and following Jesus went to heaven, and everyone else went to hell. So the soldiers, we don't know much about them. Some of them might be atheists. Some of them might not have been interested in religion at all. The Bible says they would have gone to hell. But even those religious people, those priests and elders and Pharisees whose life revolved around the Old Testament and trying to live a good, morally upright life, the Bible says they were judged by God and sent to hell. And even one of the disciples, one of those closest to the Lord Jesus, one of his 12, went to hell. You know, that's quite sobering when we think about it like that. It's good to think about what Jesus did and to think about these events and to be encouraged by them, to thank God for them and to worship God for them in the hymns that we've been singing. But it's far more important this morning that you know the Lord Jesus as your own personal Saviour and Lord. You know, I want to challenge everybody that's here today to make sure before you leave that you are genuinely saved. And only you know that, because as we've seen from Judas, it's very easy to paint a picture and paint a facade on yourself that makes you look like something that you're not. And there were disciples maybe who were less prominent than Judas and maybe did a quieter role. There are some disciples we know very little about, but they had a real and a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, and they're with him now in the glory. Let's just pray. Father, we give thanks for this time we spent together. We just pray that what we've said would be of some use and that you would use the words that we have read from your word. Father, we pray that you would speak to us and help us to respond in the appropriate way to the message of the gospel. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.